Loving Father, we thank you for these records of the works of Jesus, the great and mighty works of Jesus, and we pray that through reading of them and contemplating them, we will put our trust in him. My name is Gordon. I'm one of the ministers here. Our regular minister, senior minister Albie, is away on leave with his extended family. And in fact, when Albie does take leave with his extended family, you realise just how many members of the family are part of this congregation. Several pews here missing. Anyway, that's all right. They're over in Japan. They'll be back, God willing, and that is good. Now, the last time we looked at Matthew is when we looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, where Jesus has laid out for his disciples and for anyone who wants to know what the kingdom of God requires from anyone who wants to be a follower. And he has concluded his sermon with a powerful picture. Anyone who builds his life on Jesus' words is like someone building his house on the rock. And this is the point at which we sing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." For those of you who are over the age of 50 and actually remember that Sunday school song, never mind the rest of you, we'll sing it at lunchtime, I'll teach you all. Anyway, let's not get onto that. The rain came down, the winds come, the flood comes. But if your life is built on Jesus, then your house and your life will stand. If you're not building your life on Jesus' words, well, that's like building on the sand and disaster awaits. Then we've got a couple of verses that came right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we return now to Matthew's Gospel, and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount last year at some stage. And the obvious question is, well, what happens next? After these very powerful words that Jesus has spoken. So the thing that happens next is chapter 8, verse 1. And really, put your racing goggles on. Albie only gave me up to verse 22, but he's away, so I'm going to take the whole darn chapter, and that's going to be fun, but we're going to power through. We're going to miss some bits. Never mind. 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, further proof, if he needed it, that the crowds were impressed by what they'd heard. Not that they necessarily believed it, but they were impressed. Just as we want to know what happens next, so do they. And what happens next is a series of miracles, not necessarily in order as happened. None of the gospel writers necessarily are going, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But sometimes their meanings make other points. Possibly it's arranged in order of more and more impressive events. The timing is not always clear. And you'll see this continue on into chapter 9, which we cover next week. Here's what happens in this chapter. First, a leper is cleansed of his leprosy. Second, a centurion's servant is healed of a seemingly fatal sickness. Third, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed of a fever, which doesn't seem like much, but in the days before antibiotics, a fever usually indicates an infection that your body is losing against, and it could easily lead to death. Fourth, according to verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Fifth, not a miracle, but a challenge. Sixth, the calming of a furious storm, and the song for that is, no, I won't sing that for you, that'll be at lunchtime as well. But anyway, Jesus calms a furious storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at. No, I did say I wasn't going to sing it, so we'll carry on. And finally, in Gentile territory, the casting out of multiple demons into a herd of pigs. These sort of miracles, they continue on into chapter 9, as you'll hear next week. So, like I said, we won't have time to cover every single detail of a story. We're going to maybe skip bits, but at least we can get a sense of the big picture. And what is the big picture? I wonder if you were one of the editors of our Bible, our translations of the Bible, so the ones in the pew, that's the New International Version, and that's translated out of the original Greek. And the editors generally put in headings just to break the text up a little bit. Even the verse numbers actually were put in, not by the original writers, but by someone centuries later who was trying to be helpful. I think it's helpful. Anyway, imagine the translators have done their job of translating Matthew's gospel, and they've dumped the manuscript in front of you, or sent you the file, and now you have the job of providing headings right through. So what are you going to do when you get to chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel? Your job is to provide an overall heading for this chapter, and maybe you can stretch it. You can cover some of chapter 9 as well. So one heading you might consider as you're looking through these stories would be the heading, Many Miracles. After all, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? So what have we got? You've got the leper's cleansing. You've got the centurion's servant. You've got Simon Peter's mother-in-law. You've got a bit that doesn't quite fit, which are the people wanting to follow Jesus. Then you've got the calming of the storm. Then you've got the driving out of the demons. So many miracles, that might work as a heading, right? Especially you could look back at chapters 5 to 7, the section immediately before that, the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe come up with a heading for that, like much teaching. So much teaching followed by many miracles. Got a nice sort of a flow to it, don't you think? But if you're a very fussy editor, the thing here that might slow you down just a bit from before you send the text back to the people who are putting the Bible together, it might slow you down as the word miracles doesn't occur anywhere in our chapter, or anywhere in chapter 9 either, or anywhere in chapter 10. In fact, the whole miracle thing is a bit of a red herring. Now, if you follow the NIV, which as I say is the regular church translation we use here, you can go right through Matthew's gospel and find the word miracle in that whole gospel, 28 chapters, only 5 times. The first time it's used is in chapter 7 to criticize followers of Jesus who aren't really followers, even though they do these great miracles. In fact, the original Greek doesn't even talk of miracles, but rather says powerful works, or you could translate it as mighty works. So the focus isn't even so much on the idea that, wow, Jesus does the miracles and, oh, that's amazing. Although you can't deny it, like, it is amazing, really is. But the focus is on more that they're watching mighty and powerful works, like a strong man lifting 300 kilos above his head. You know, it's that sort of idea. It's amazing, but what's being shown is how strong the strong man is. So even though this title, Many Miracles, probably works just fine, I'm going to suggest the better title is Great Power and Authority. And especially, I think that's almost the heading that Matthew gives it. Remember again the end of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying these teachings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. You see, that's Matthew's big summary of what's happened, and it's sort of a link into the next thing about the great authority of Jesus as he now gets to work doing other things. So what Matthew wants us to focus on is not so much our own reaction or the crowd's reaction to the miracles, which is, whoa, to be amazed. Rather, it is to focus on Jesus, the strong man, who teaches with great power and authority, and now in these chapters he also acts with great power and authority. And I suppose with great power and authority, there also comes the possibility of fear, unless you're the one who has the power and authority, in which case I guess people might fear you. So if you could beat the school bully fairly and squarely, maybe we should be a bit scared of you. So we to be scared of Jesus. And I think the first miracle helps us sort of shape our sense of who Jesus is and how he relates to us with this great power. Reading from verse 2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Now, isn't that just the most wonderful act of compassion? If you read right through the Old Testament, laws especially, you will see that a person with leprosy, or actually the word could cover a number of skin diseases, and it can't be part of the daily life of Israel or any sort of temple worship. So if you've got leprosy or one of these associated skin diseases that are mentioned in Leviticus 13 and other places, well, you're excluded. You can't take part in the life of the normal community. So what does Jesus do? First of all, he says, well, I am willing. The man's there going, oh, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, well, I am willing. Which gives you an insight into the heart of God. Willing to do what? Well, here he is, willing to make the leper clean. Notice too the action. He reaches out and he touches the leper. Again, according to that law in Leviticus, if you touch the leper, you become unclean. I mean, that's the way it works, isn't it? That person has the disease, the COVID, the whatever. You come into contact with them, then you're going to potentially catch the same thing. And as far as the laws of the Old Testament go, with leprosy, you're now unclean as well. And you've got to purify yourself, and you can't go to the temple until you are purified. But because we're speaking of Jesus, actually it works the other way around. The man is made clean. And Jesus upholds the law of Leviticus when he says in verse 4, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And in verses 5 to 8, so that's the first story, and it just shows you the great power of Jesus at work, and shows you something of his character of love and grace. But we move quickly on. Verses 5 to 8, a Roman centurion comes to Jesus to beg for his paralyzed and suffering servant. And Jesus says, verse 7, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Next thing that happens is that moment, verse 13 says, the servant is actually healed, according to Jesus' command. And again, here's something really interesting. This is an amazing event, right? Just like all the other things that we're reading. Oh, that's amazing. But here's a question for you to notice in the story. Who ends up getting amazed? Well, the answer is verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there you are, Jesus is the one amazed at what's going on in front of him. Are you amazed that Jesus is amazed? Well, you shouldn't be. He's just a man like us. And like us, he's capable of being surprised. I mean, you don't know something or you're not expecting something. How about that? And Jesus is a man like us, except without sin, and he's capable of being surprised. He had no idea the centurion was going to turn out to be like that. Give him this response of faith and trust, especially because effectively the Roman army, the Roman Empire, were the enemy. The occupation of Palestine by the Romans had been going on for quite a while. You can Google it up, find that it began in about 63 BC. And it's not like anyone enjoys enemy occupation, and it's not like the people who are doing the occupying are going to be very friendly towards the people they're occupying. So what's really interesting is that, it's fascinating that he put his faith in Jesus like that. And the other thing that happens, Jesus launches into some pretty strong words. Many will come from the east and the west. And what's he talking about there? Well, foreigners, right? Many are going to come from elsewhere. And will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They will come into the family of God, the family of Father Abraham. And can I say that if you're not Jewish, this is great news. If you're Chinese or Anglo-Australian or Korean or Indian or, best of all, half Swedish, this is saying to you that you too, just like the enemy Roman centurion, can be welcomed in to God's kingdom and sit feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? You only need to follow his example and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the centurion, just like the leper. Now, you might be puzzled by the next mighty work, the bit where Peter's sick mother-in-law gets healed. He touched her hand, the fever left her, verse 15. She got up and began to wait on him. Is this like my mate El, who says, hey, my wife was so sick so she could make my breakfast? And the answer is no, it's not like that at all. This is what happens, isn't it? She's cured of the fever, the disease, and immediately she gets up and begins to wait. That she got her strength and health back, just, she was so good to go that she just slipped straight back into the normal routine of life. And if you'd been that sick and you'd been made that well, one who'd just healed you. That's what's going on. Surely you would do that with tears in your eyes. Now, just to emphasise that our rejected heading for the whole chapter, which is many miracles, we're not going to use that, it might still work, because here in verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, healed all who were ill. These mighty works happened a lot, in other words. They were not just one-offs. This is not the only occasion where this is sort of thing gets said. I'll give you a really important verse, though, and it's verse 17. This was to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. And if we had time, we would go back to Isaiah 53 and read the whole lot. As clearly Matthew himself, as the writer of the Gospel, he's done this. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, he either quotes that Old Testament prophecy, that specific one, Isaiah 53, the chapter, quotes it at least four times, generally focusing on Jesus' death on the cross to help explain and understand what's going on and what's being promised. It's a promise from Isaiah 53, verse 4, as I say, he took up our infirmities, but I'll give you the whole chapter in a nutshell. The idea is, promised many centuries earlier, that a man will completely bear and carry away our sin. Not just our infirmities, meaning our sprained ankles and our broken collarbone or our weak hearts and lungs, not just our diseases, our cancers, our COVIDs, but in context, the very great weight and burden of our sins, all our sins, all our failures, all our lies, all our hatreds and our anger and our malice and our witchcraft and our disobedience to parents, you name it, the Lord Jesus has come to deal with those sins and to carry them away in his death on the cross. Trust him. What happens next? How are we going? Not too bad. We could stop and sing a song. Father Abraham had many sons. That's another one of my favourites. We'll save it for lunch. What happens next? Well, if you'd been there watching any of these mighty works happening, what would you have done? Well, me, if I'd been there, I wouldn't care about anything else. It would be like a gold rush. It would be like winning the lottery. If I can even get close to this man, Jesus, then I've won. Yes, he can supply all my needs. So verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. He doesn't necessarily want to be part of their program. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Harsh and strong words, but I think we can't cover every detail. I think there's an element of overstatement here. Famous proverb, if fame and fortune is what you dig, then following Jesus won't be your gig. Okay, it's not actually a famous saying, unless you tell lots of people, because I just made it up just then, and I think it's a particularly good saying. If fame and fortune is what you dig, then following Jesus won't be your gig. So spread the word. I want this to be, well, famous. But that's all we need to say here. Jesus was literally homeless. That's what he says here. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, it may well be that you actually lose a great deal in the way of comfort and security. Well, look, do follow him, because he has the forgiveness of sins and he has the gift of eternal life to give you. But in this world, don't imagine that it will be easy. We push on. We've got two mighty works to go to consider in our chapter. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. At least in this chapter, the mighty works just keep getting mightier and mightier. A lot of us have caught the ferry on Sydney Harbour. There's nothing better. Tourists love it. Locals love it. It's cheaper than Luna Park. You can bring your own lunch. But if you're seriously using a ferry to commute from Manly to Circular Quay, there would be days when it is not so good to be on the ferry. When the fog rolls, people have died in sinking ferries on Sydney Harbour. I had a great aunt who died many years ago on an overcrowded ferry in the Philippines. Just imagine if you're on one of those ferries and as the weather gets rougher, you step outside where everyone else is huddled inside and you say, wind, can you just hush a little bit? Stop blowing. Waves, get down. Get down. My advice is that if you do it quietly so that no one around can hear you, because they'll be calling the doctors. But here, Jesus actually does it. And then he rebukes the disciples for their little faith. They have committed themselves begging him to be able to join him on the road. He has a particular mission in mind, as outlined by Isaiah 53. He's come to rescue and save us from our infirmities and to carry our diseases. He's come to rescue and save us from our sins. He has given plenty of evidence that that's his intention and he's going to follow through. And is his mission from God going to be derailed by a freak storm? No, not at all. And that's why he says, you've got little faith. It's not his time yet. He's got a path to tread and he's treading it. So he rebukes his disciples. And for their part, they ask a very good question. Maybe they should have asked it earlier. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. And the answer is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour, God with us, the man chosen by God to bear his image and do his work. Trust him, you of little faith. Why are you so afraid? Okay, our final work of power in this chapter, nearly there, involves a complete triumph over the power of the spiritual world. When men coming up from the tombs met him, they were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out, went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. And there you go, that's our final miracle and or work of power. This incredible scene. And if you want an explanation of every detail, I actually can't give it to you any more than the men themselves at the time probably could have, including the ones looking after the pigs. By the way, those pigs, they tell you that we're in Gentile territory now on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they'd just come across in the boat. So pigs are unclean in the Jewish religion, so it's probably fair to say that going to the place where there's lots of pigs would have shaken off many of the Jewish followers who were so keen previously to be with him. Graveyards and tombs are unclean in the Jewish religion, and being places of death, of course, you might expect that demons hang out there. And they do, as evidenced by these two demon-possessed men. But remember that our new title for this chapter, this section focusing not so much on the miracles, is Jesus' great power and authority. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And now, by the time we reach this section, his power and authority is complete. The demons recognize, and so they beg, "Send us out into the herd of pigs." They call him by his royal title, Son of God, and recognize that he is their torturer. Don't torture us. They know who he is and they hate him, which, by the way, is a warning for us that it is indeed possible to know that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, God the Son, and to hate him, absolutely. So I can't tell you why Jesus more or less seems to accept their request. Perhaps it's an acknowledgement that indeed the time for final judgment isn't here yet. Right? That's the time where the demons will be, along with all else that is evil, thrown into the pit and tortured for eternity. Perhaps Jesus is acknowledging, okay, that time's not yet, so, okay, go elsewhere. Go to the herd of pigs, whatever. We already know that Jesus doesn't hate foreigners. The story with the Roman centurion tells us that. Jesus healed his paralyzed and sick servant. It doesn't matter what your background is, and even if you would consider Jesus to be an enemy, just trust him. But Jesus does not win any friends amongst the foreigners here. Verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town, demon-possessed men, and then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jew, Gentile, Korean, Caucasian, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is, what are you going to do when you see in front of yourself the great power and authority of Jesus? And that's where I want to leave it for us to think about. We've covered a lot of ground today, coming down from the Sermon on the Mount, through the towns of Galilee, including where Jesus' friend Peter lived in Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee and into the wild and woolly Gentile region to the east of the same sea. But what we've really done in this chapter, and it continues into next week's chapter, is begun to see just how much power and authority this one man, Jesus, has. So will you trust him? Surely he is able to lift up our infirmities and carry our diseases and even bear the weight of sin in his death on the cross. So turn to him for rescue. Don't be like the Gentiles who saw it all happening and begged him to believe. Don't be like his followers, those who want to be his followers, but haven't counted the cost. Be like the centurion. Be like Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Be like those who saw his power and authority and said to themselves, I'm going to serve this man with my whole heart. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do pray, please, that having read and continuing to read these stories of your great power and authority revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will come to you and look to you for compassion as the leper looked to you for compassion, knowing that you will give it to us freely and without any deserving of our own, and that you will finally and ultimately give us the freedom from our sins and resurrection from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.